Has God ever provided for you? Maybe you've prayed for something and you've received it. You've been healed from pain. You've received a job. You've been given an opportunity that without God, you would have felt that it may have been impossible. You've seen God's hand at work. Now, I know for us, when we were in Ecuador for a number of years, where there were many instances where we saw God's provision. I think about all the support that we received for years on end, and people continue to do so for Kareem. We look at that and we know that God is providing for his people. It's God working in his people like you and me to provide for work that God wants to get done. Has God ever provided for you? I think about the projects that we were a part of and the people that we needed to be able to do that work, and each time God provided the people for us to do a task. Again, God's involved moving people's hearts to get involved, to participate and to be used for his purposes, for God's purposes. I remember one trip that we made. There was a few other guys and myself. We went to this remote area of Ecuador, and there was hours between villages. We used four-wheel drive numerous times, and everywhere we went, we were directed to and were met by someone who could help us understand what God was doing in those places. I think back to that and I think, wow, isn't that incredible to see God's hand directing our steps, keeping us safe as we are on the sides of these mountains, giving us an amazing picture of what he was doing in Ecuador. We saw God's hand at work in what we were doing. Now, we call this, in theological terms, providence. Providence is the holy, wise, preserving, governing works of God in our lives. So if you think about creation was God's hand in bringing everything, bringing forth the whole universe. Well, then providence is like the next step of God's sustaining power over all of creation. See, God's providence tells us that he's still working around us, that he's in charge. He might be invisible to our eyes, but his rule is absolute. Has God ever provided for you? Now, as followers of Jesus, we know that God's at work in all things. We might pray about what's happening in our lives, but there are many times that we forget to pray and we forget to ask God to work, don't we? Many times it's a crisis. We'll highlight how much we believe that God governs all that we do. We stop everything to pray in a crisis, don't we? When we realize we're unable to do anything, the need for God's providence is surprisingly sharp, isn't it? We get down on our knees, we pray, and we ask God, please help. Now, I'm not saying that we should only go to God and provide for things when we're out of control, but as we look to God's provision, I want each of us to be reminded that God's in control all the time. And part of our role as followers of Jesus is to reach out to God and his provision at all times, not just in a crisis. Has God ever provided for you? Now, at this point, it would be really good to open your Bibles. There's plenty in the pews in front of you. Exodus 15, I'll go there in a moment. And today we're looking at a section of Exodus 15 to 18. Now, what happens in these chapters happened around 6 weeks after they left Egypt. And what we see in these four chapters is a picture of God's provision. We start at chapter 15, verse 22 to 27. We see there that God provided water. In Exodus 16, Fiona took us there. We learned what manna is. It's bread sent by God from heaven for the people to eat. And in that chapter, they're told to collect enough for each day, but don't save any for the next day, because God will provide more tomorrow. And then in Exodus 17, 1 to 7, which is what we read, we see that God provides water a second time. And then at the end of chapter 17, 8 to 16, we see that God provides victory over Amalek. As long as Moses' hands are held up, they'll get victory. And so they work out a way to make sure that his hands are kept up in the air. And then in the last section, in chapter 18, 1 to 27, God provides people for Moses. The work was too much for him to do alone. His father-in-law Jethro sees that, gives him some advice on delegation, and so God provides people. See, God's provision is right throughout all of these chapters. The trouble we see in these chapters is that the Israelites who were freed from slavery in Egypt, who saw the Lord's hand at work, believe they know better than God. Now we're going to head to Exodus 17, so keep your Bibles open there. And we're going to look at God's providence in action here. So we're going to look specifically at verses 1 to 7, which we read. And there's four points in this short section, and they're in your outline of your bulletin if you want to follow along there. I'll look mainly at this section, but I will jump around into the other stories a little bit. Because as we look at these events in these chapters, we see some patterns, I think, that we can learn from. Now, the first thing to notice is that the context tells us that these events are God-directed. Now, I've got this on the screen for you because this is outside of Exodus. It's in Numbers 33, verse 2. And I'll read that for you. It says, Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places. Now, Numbers chapter 33 gives a picture of God's providence. Moses wrote down all their movements, stage by stage, and this is important, as the Lord commanded. As the Lord commanded, the people moved from Ramesses to the Red Sea, to Tahath, to Terah, to Mithkar, to Hashmonah, to Moseroth, Benejarkin, to Jotbathar, and many other places all in between. And I only picked out the easy ones to say. All of their camps are listed. Each one of them that they went to was at the Lord's command. And if you want to read that, it gives you a picture of where they, when they left Egypt all the way through. Their whole journey is listed there. Now, chapter 33 of Numbers is not a travel journal. My sister has a map of Australia in her dining room. And on that map, they've got all these pins in different places. That's great. They've put all the pins in there of places where they've camped in Australia. Now, there are a lot of pins, let me tell you. Now, it's great to ask them and sit down over dinner, oh, what was it like at this place or that place? What was the best camping spot when you went to this particular town? But Moses didn't write all these names so that they could recall and let others know where they could take their holidays. The point is on the screen. Sorry, go back, Andrew. Stage by stage, by command of the Lord. They were directed to move to each one of the campsites listed in Numbers 33 by the Lord. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, their travels directed and guided by the Lord. And what we see in this first point is that God led them to this waterless camp. Look at Exodus 17, verse 1. God led them to a waterless camp. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. See, Moses recorded the stages in Numbers 33. All of it was according to the Lord's command. So remember the point, God led them to the waterless camp. This was his plan. The Israelites didn't decide to change their journey or make this journey their own. They didn't deviate from what God commanded. But when they arrived at the camp at Rephidim, there's no water for them to drink. All part of God's plan. The campsite wasn't the wrong place to stop. Now I wonder if you look at your life and wonder, am I in the wrong place? If God works all things according to his plan, why am I stuck where I am? Why do I have the spouse I'm married to? Why am I single? Why do I work in the industry I'm in? Why do I wake up with pain in my body? Why am I where I am right now? The Israelites were living as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God hears their grumbling and he rescues them from being slaves. It's a miraculous escape. And then he brings them to this place with no water. And you have to wonder, why did he do it? It seems like the Israelites ask the same question. Although it comes in the form of a grumble, doesn't it? Which is our second point. See, and the second thing to notice is that the people complain or grumble at God's leading. Last week we made mention of Israel seeing the salvation of the Lord, and they saw all the things that he did to get them to where they are. The Lord led them to this place, cloud by day, fire by night, and yet for some reason they believe that God has brought them out to harm them. Now in this next point we see an angry protest. The Israelites show they don't believe that God's providence is good. Look at verses 2 and 3 in your Bibles. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, and then listen to this question, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" What a question. God's done so much for them up till this point. He's protected them and their children, their livestock, from all the plagues. He's brought them through the water. He's cared for them. And then they enter this one camp without water, and they think he wants to harm them. They think if there's no water, then God intended them to kill them. And we see that back in Exodus 6, verse 16, verse 3 as well, where they believe that God wants to kill them. I mean, they should have realized, shouldn't they, that God has brought them to this camp, that he intended for them to camp here, that they should have trusted him, just like we should trust the Lord for the circumstances we're in, for the relationships that we're in, for the relationships that are around us, for the work that we do, for the pain that keeps us awake. We should trust the Lord in any circumstance we find ourselves in. This is what the Bible tells us time and again, isn't it? Trust the Lord. He will bring you through. But what do people do? We ignore God and complain. We argue. We tell God that his provision isn't fast enough, or that his provision isn't good enough. We take things into our own hands, don't we? And we fail to trust him. And that's what we see with the Israelites, don't we? They didn't trust the Lord. They turned to one of the worst things you can say, that God intended to kill them. Now, in many ways, we're no different, are we? When things don't turn out how we want them to, we complain or grumble. Many of you know that we spent a bit of time in our backyard last year doing the backyard up. Doing some landscaping, and I was really excited by what it was going to look like. I think it does look pretty good. It needs a bit more work, but I love sitting there, and I love it, especially when it's dry, sitting in the sun and enjoying our backyard. But do I tell everyone how much I love it? No. I tell everyone about the bush turkeys and the holes they keep digging in my backyard. I complain about the jacaranda. How annoying are those plants? They keep dropping endless amount of sticks and leaves all over the backyard. I complain about the weeds. Hours having to pull weeds out of the garden. And then there's the bumpy lawn. It's just not flat enough for me. See, I complain about many things. So I need to remind myself, am I thankful for God's provision? Or do I complain and grumble about it? And so what about you? Do you trust that where you're at in life right now is where God wants you to be? Or are you stuck in a cycle of complaining and grumbling? If we can look at all these events, the Israelites respond with complaining and grumbling. We're weak people when it comes to trusting God. But if we believe that God provides all we need, then we will be thankful for all that we have and all that we are. But unfortunately, like the Israelites, we grumble. And this is why we need to be reminded of who our great God is. And in our next point, we see that God remains faithful, even when his people are unfaithful. Look at Exodus 17, 4 to 6. And it says there, "So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." What we see here is that the miracle is public. In verse 5 it says, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel." And Moses was confronted publicly, and now God will provide for them publicly. We also see that the elders or the leaders would be there too, witnesses to God's generosity and goodness, to pass this on to future generations. God was good to us, even when we weren't good to him. Then we see in verse 5 that he takes the same staff that he's used before to perform this miracle. It's the same God who went with Moses to Pharaoh, who went with Moses and Aaron down to the Nile. It's the same God who through Moses performed all the plagues and divided the water and brought them here. Moses struck the Nile with his staff and it turned to blood. This time he struck the rock and water came out. The Lord has been with Moses this whole time. In verse 6 we're told that the Lord will stand on the rock when he struck it and water came out. The Lord's been there the whole time. He's guided them the whole time and he's provided for them the whole time. And here we see once again that even though they complain, the Lord provides. And as we head into this last point for today, we need to ask, well, what's the point of this story? What is the point? Why did Moses give us this story? And before we get there, I want to just look at how this story ends, because it ends in the same way that it begins. Look at verse 7. It starts and ends with complaints. Verse 7, he said he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrelling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Israelites questioned whether God was with them. Can you believe it? After all that he's done up till now, after all that they have seen, after all that they've been given, and they ask, "Is the Lord among us?" So what did Moses do? Well, he gave that name a significant name, Massah and Meribah. Massah means trial, Meribah means to quarrel. The place is named after this complaining bunch of Israelites who failed to trust the Lord. See, this story is about God's provision and how God's people respond to God's provision. The place here, Meribah and Massah, is forever remembered as the place of testing and complaint. And it's here that we get a warning to not go down the same track. This event has been remembered throughout the Bible. There are a number of passages we could go to that talk about this event. But I want to look at Psalm 96, 7 and 9, and it should be on your screen for you. And it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." The psalm reminds us again that Israel saw the hand of the Lord at work, and yet they test and complain. The psalm reminds us, do not harden your hearts as they did. Trust in the Lord. Trust in his goodness for you. Trust that where you are right now is where you're supposed to be. Do not harden your hearts to the Lord's work in your life. But this psalm isn't the only place where we see the Israelites remembered. In Hebrews 3, 7 to 9, this psalm is quoted again. And then in verses 12 to 19, the author of Hebrews gives an explanation of the psalm. And I want you to listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 3, which should be on the screen as well. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then over on the next screen, For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Do not harden your hearts. Trust in the Lord. Trust in his provision for you. And know that he has been right beside you and knows everything about you. And even knowing everything about you, he loves you. He sent his only son to die for you. And he wants you to trust him. Don't harden your hearts, but trust in the living God. In another passage that remembers the Israelites, in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 to 12, Paul wrote about the Israelites and urged the church in Corinth to trust the rock that is Christ. He says to the Israelites, drank from this same rock, however, went on and pursued evil. They saw all that God had done for them, yet they turned their hearts away from him. They hardened their hearts. They indulged in immorality. They tested the Lord. They turned their face away from him. And Paul says these things happened as a reminder to us. See, the Israelites are an example of that we should trust the Lord in every and all circumstances. That we acknowledge his hand in our lives. And know that even though some of us have come upon hard times, disappointment, perhaps rejection and hurt, that the Lord has always been there and remains there. The Lord is our rock. And he is a merciful God. Just like the water that flowed from the rock and all the people drank. And if you think about that for a moment, if you and I were there, what would we do? You'd turn off the tap. You don't deserve this. They didn't deserve this, did they? But what does the Lord do? He shows them mercy. He provides water for them. And that's the great point here, isn't it? We have a merciful God. A God who looks at our stupidity and our hard-heartedness and still overflows with mercy. They didn't deserve the water. They didn't deserve to be provided for. But with the Lord standing on the rock, Moses hit the rock and the rock flowed with water and they all drank. We don't deserve God's mercy either, do we? We haven't done anything for him to say, "Oh, aren't you amazing?" But he looks at you and says, "You're special, and I love you. And I want to be merciful to you for no reason whatsoever." And my encouragement for you today is to know that the Lord Jesus is the rock in whom we trust. His mercy is overflowing. If you feel like you've hit rock bottom in life, that things couldn't possibly get any worse than they are right now, then I want you to know that the mercy of the Lord Jesus, who forgives every sin you've ever done, he makes you clean and acceptable in his sight. Don't harden your hearts like a rock. Trust in the rock that is Christ, who dies for you and set you free. Trust in him wholeheartedly. The example of the Israelites and it is not an example to follow. Don't harden your hearts as they did at Meribah and Massah. but trust the Lord. See, the first point of application here is to know the goodness of our great God, know his mercy, and follow him and his ways. Now, if you were to look around you, you would see a mixed bunch of people who want to follow Jesus together. And of course, there's going to be clashes of values and all sorts of things as we try and live together. And it would be very easy for us to complain and grumble about one another and avoid someone because you find them difficult. And I want to remind you that what God did when the Israelites complained, he went to them. He provided for them. He poured out his mercy on them. And he gave them what they asked for. Jesus has poured out his mercy on us through his death. And we too should pour that same mercy on those around us. The loving mercy of Jesus needs to be contagious. And it needs to flow out of us. That same mercy that we receive, we need to give to others. There's no place for complaints and grumbling in God's economy. We're to be a people of thankfulness. We're to be content for where we're at and what God has given us. So pray for one another. Give thanks for one another. Give thanks for the circumstances you find yourself in right now. And give thanks that God has shown mercy to you. This is what makes us distinct from the world. We see that all we have as being from the Lord, and we give thanks for what he's given us and who he's made us to be. Has God ever provided for you? Yes, of course he has. He's provided for you in ways that you don't even know. And we live our lives in thankfulness to him. We give thanks because God has us right where he wants us, and he wants us to trust him. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for the way that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as the rock in whom we trust. Lord, we thank you for your mercy shown to us through him. We ask that you give us the mercy of Jesus as we care for those around us. Lord, we want to live lives of thankfulness, but we need your help. Give us your strength to do this well. In the strong name of Jesus. Amen.